Good morning. Our subject today as we continue through Luke is counting the cost. I wonder if you've ever been enticed along to a timeshare viewing when you were on holiday. Anyone done that? Yeah, one or two mugs like me. Been a few times. Always regretted wasting a day of a holiday. But anyway, at one point we were invited for 2 days. Margaret couldn't remember from these pictures. She's usually the one with a good memory. But this was a place near Newcastle. It was a De Vere hotel. And we were invited for a 2-day stay just outside Newcastle to go and enjoy that. It was an amazing place. The kind of level it was, the England team trained there and stayed there when they were in the north of England. When we were there, the X Factor tour was on and they were all staying in the hotel and we shared breakfast with Darius, as you do when you're away. And then on the second day, we were taken round to look at these, they're called chalets, but it was really just huge big houses, and they're so luxurious, they were fantastic. It was what we needed to enrich our lives. Our lives were not full, we were not complete without this. And you just walked about just looking at this house, and we became the proud owners of one of these wonderful chalets for a few hours until we got back and realized the horror of what we'd done and what we'd landed ourselves into. And thankfully, we were able to cancel it before the day was out. We hadn't realized the financial realities and what was going to happen. It would have been a disaster for us as a couple if we had taken that impulse buy on without having thought it through properly. And it's never happened again, and it never will it, Margaret? So be careful what you sign up to. The passage that we're looking at today is quite an extreme passage, Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 35. And I've noticed a kind of pattern that these kind of extreme passages generally seem to land with me, Clive. I don't know why that is, but I'm happy to take that on. And this week is maybe one of the toughest we've had so far, so we need to buckle up for this journey. And we start with a journey in verse 25. Up to this stage, if we read in chapter 13, verse 22, it says, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. But up to this point in the chapter, he and his disciples have taken time out. They've stopped in this area. They've been involved in different things. Different dealings with the Pharisees and with the people. But now the journey recommences. So we're back on this journey heading towards Jerusalem. I mentioned before that I will never forget the Jesus at Dundas event that took part just down the road. And I vividly remembered as I was preparing a beautiful sunny day. I forgot about the second one when I went where it was absolutely pouring. I just managed to get rid of that one. They did it for a few years. But the first year we went, it was a beautiful sunny day. We're walking along the side of the lake, a huge crowd of people, people in costume, fishing on the lake, walking alongside very angry-looking Roman soldiers who were working hard at staying in character, making you feel very inferior and worried about what they might do to you. But heading up towards the city, and there was an excitement, there was a real buzz in the air of what we were going to see and what we were actually being a part of. So we read in our passage as we begin, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Despite the lack of Facebook and text, word of Jesus' journey had spread and the crowds were coming in huge numbers. Ordinary people, but enthusiastic, were joining in the procession. And I don't know about you, but almost every day when we put on the news now in the Middle East, there's huge crowds of people and there's a sense of excitement and often revolution that's in the air. And perhaps there was an element of that as we think of this great crowd that was following after Jesus. There's no doubt that the thought of revolution is in the air. And the people want to be a part of that. They want to see this new king crowned. They want to see the benefits that will come from that and the benefits that they will experience as individuals, I'm sure. They're following Jesus, but they are not followers. In those days, rabbis had their own disciples who followed in their way. But this is not the case for these people who are fundamentally spectators. They're curious to see what's going on, what's going to happen next. And so in verse 25, we read, and turning to them, he said. Very simple, but it's always important in Scripture to know who's being addressed. And clearly here, Jesus is talking to this crowd of people who are following after him. And what he has to say to them is frank and brutal. Jesus is not interested in drawing numbers of people. He's not interested in some kind of bandwagon that people will jump on and perhaps jump off on a whim if you didn't fancy it. It's not going to be a party and a celebration. In fact, Jesus is a dead man walking, as we'll think about later on. Jesus is on his way to the cross. And in return, he expects his followers to do the same. Does Jesus want followers? Of course he does. But he wants them to know what exactly is required. He wants them to know, what's it going to take to be one of my followers? There's no small print. It's all spelled out in capital letters. If you want to be my followers, he says, this is what it's going to cost. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is saying, love Jesus more than everyone else. We've already thought in this series how important the family is in the Jewish culture back then and also today. And so for them to hear that in this context and culture was a shocking thing in their ears. Jesus could not have set the bar any higher. He says that the love that we have for him should be so great that the love we have for those closest to us is equivalent to hate. And he does use the word hate here. You can't get any stronger than that. However, as we've thought already, it's important to see verses in their culture in which they were written, and also from the fullness of Scripture. And so for Jewish people, they often use this kind of hyperbole, they call it, an exaggeration, exaggerated term. So as we would say, he was as big as a house, or he's strong as an ox. They're good, strong terms that emphasize a point. So if you're here today, and you're a Christian, and you hate your father and mother, there's no justification for that, certainly not from these verses. Clearly, the Bible teaches that you're to honor your parents. You're to love your brother and sister. You've to love one another. You've to love your neighbor. You've to even love your enemies. The love you have for your family should be a great love if you belong to Jesus. But what Jesus is saying, that our love for him has to be on a higher plane, way above everything else. And it's from the love that we have for him that the rest of the love that we have is to flow. But it really struck me as I read these verses. Jesus is not saying, I'm looking for a commitment from you. He doesn't say that. He says he is looking for their love. He's looking for their love, not just commitment. And the commitment that we are to show is to flow from love, a foundation of love for Jesus. The Pharisees were as committed as anyone could ever be, but they didn't do it out of a sense of love. Commitment without love will lead to a hardness of heart. The vicar of Baghdad recently said in response to the question, why is your church growing so much? And he says, in a bombed out city where people have nothing, there is no other choice but Jesus. Love for God is costly. And keeping that as an ongoing reality in our life takes persistence and takes prioritization. I shared with some of you a quote which impacted me recently. And it was by a committed Catholic woman who had this blinding revelation. And she said, our children are our gods. And they are demanding gods. Who can commit to any other church apart from them? It's a challenge to this church. So many young families, and it's a great privilege to have so much young life in this church, and it brings us great joy. But it can also lead to a compromising of our faith. To juggle family and work and faith is not easy. But today I often see in the Christian world, so often family take priority over faith for Christians and following Christ. We're busy, we're tired, we have our children, so the prayer meeting or the home group can just go. We don't have time to pray, we don't have time to read our Bibles. The church prayer meetings here are great. They're always really good, and the people that lead them put a lot of work into it, and it's inspiring. But the reality is, we're down to only a few. There's only a few at the prayer meeting. And that's not a good sign for us as a church. If we don't pray together as a church, we'll become weak. We'll become ineffective. And I don't want to see that happen. I don't want to have numbers of people here just for the sake of numbers, but out of a love for God. And in fact, by doing that, it will have a greater benefit for your family and for you and for your faith to make that perhaps sacrifice and effort to do these important things. It's tough. It's tough to get the balance right. I know that. I've been there. But if we follow Christ, our love for Him has to come first. What's your priority? It's a daily battle for each one of us. For many believers in Muslim countries, when they come to faith and make the choice to follow Jesus, it can have a massive impact upon them. Some families hold a funeral service because that child is dead to them, no longer exists, no longer part of that family. That's a hard price to pay. Some go further and carry out honor killings because their children have turned away from the Muslim faith. These believers, as they are rejected by their families, still love their family so much, but their love for God is even greater. And it's just heartbreaking for them to have to deal with that rejection. This week, it's Valentine's Day. Anyone made any kind of plans yet for Valentine's Day? Come on, be honest. Good, Colin's made plans, and Morag. Very good. Hopefully the same plans. Hopefully together. Good. C.T. Studd was a famous cricketer, and he gave up his fame and fortune. He went off to be a missionary in China, and he left behind his fiancée, very glamorous looking there too. And he was worried that his fiancée might become so preoccupied with him and missing him that Jesus would not have first place in her life. And so he composed a verse, as we think of Valentine's Day, for her to recite daily. Just while I remember, I heard a wee joke yesterday, just a wee aside. They were asking for Valentine's poems, and one of them said, "Roses are red, violets are blue. I'd rather be in a burger than melted for glue." I thought, that's very nice. Very nice. But anyway, this is what he said and left with her. To say every day, "Jesus, I love thee. Thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever could be." And when we think of a wedding is easy, but a lifelong marriage is hard. I'm going to be marrying a couple in a few weeks, and they need to know that life is not going to be easy for them. The promises that they make will reflect that, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. But the reality is, in our society, people would rather quit than fight for what is most important. I would like you to be honest, married couples, who has ever genuinely felt like walking away from being married? Let's see. Okay, a few. Thanks for your honesty. It's so tough sometimes, but we must not quit, and I'm glad you haven't. As a young person, are you willing to count the cost in relationships? Jesus demands your loyalty, but if you go into a relationship with an unbeliever, you've made your choice. I remember being at school, I don't know if I've ever told Margaret this, but there was a girl I really fancied at school, and we got on so well. First of all, we really, I was going to say hated each other, but there was obviously that kind of attraction going on, that's how it was shown. But we really liked each other, and it came to the crunch, And I had to say no. And it was devastating at that stage in my young life to have to do that. I knew I just couldn't do it because it wasn't right for me as a Christian. It would be easy for me to leave it at that, but at other times I made wrong choices. But praise God, He gives us another chance. He welcomes us back as His prodigals. Not that Margaret's a wrong choice, that's completely way before that. Anything that takes the place of God will not satisfy. So many people I know who have come to faith have quit for different reasons. They've quit for family, they've quit for money, they've quit for relationships. They live unsatisfied lives. They've settled for second best, and they're not happy. Again, Jesus does not want followers. Does Jesus not want followers? Of course He does. Does He want to turn people away? Of course He doesn't. He longs to bring lost sinners into an eternal relationship with Him. To walk His narrow road, to be wholehearted, to be all out for Him before everything else. And so He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. There's a great benefit in following Jesus, following God and His kingdom. See the priority and the blessing that comes from that, that flows from that. What Jesus is talking about here is not a New Year's gym resolution type thing, which you can take or leave depending on how you feel and end up dropping out. Sometimes in our lives we can end up coming to church, but our love for Him has died. We're just going through the motions. We're physically in the right place, but spiritually we're far from Him. And so we need to get right relationally with God, to repent from our sin and to turn back to Him. We need to spend time with God's people. God puts us in community. He doesn't want us to be alone. He gives us each other to love each other, to encourage and to bless and support each other along the way. Just a wee aside again, there's a passage in the Bible about putting on the armor, the full armor of God. And I've always kind of imagined, I was going to say a wee guy, but me, in a spotlight, quivering with all this armor on, standing up, waiting for the enemy to come. But that's not the picture. I'm sure it's not. And that, in those days, the Romans were the elite. Even in history, they were the elite. And their strength was in working as a square joined together. There was no weak points within that. And so as we put on our armor, we work together as the army of God. And we help each other. This is the most amazing church that I've ever known. And I wrote this down this morning. I am jealous for this church. I'm jealous for this church. I'm excited with what's happening. And I'm also concerned about the future. Churches can be so vulnerable. We heard just last week of another church that had just split quite suddenly. It can happen so easily, and we shouldn't take it for granted. And God has blessed us in so many ways as a church. He's provided for our needs financially, with people, with answers to prayer, and it's fantastic. And in a mega church, I heard a pastor this week speaking online, and he said this. He said, consumer Christians are going to kill this church. We live in a consumer culture, and it easily spills into the church life as well. As my mentor has said over the years to any prospective members, do not come to this church for what you can get. Come to this church for what you can give. That's Howard Peebles, if any of you know him. Come to give. God has given you gifts to build up the church, so come and give. Be a part of what's going on. We're a growing church. But just as Jesus was not looking for crowds to follow after, we're not looking for a Sunday crowd. We're looking for believers who will daily follow Him. And if you love Jesus, if you want to get on board in this family, if you want to get your hands dirty, be a part of God's adventure in this place, then we welcome you. We want you to be part of what's happening here, to continue to see God build his church. The bar to faith is set low for all to come in, but we want to set the bar high for membership. Continue to see God build this church. It's kind of a proof that when churches are planted, they're often at the strongest and the quickest growth, and then it can begin to tail off and it starts to go down. We need that momentum. We've got so many good things coming up in the pipeline. We've got an Easter mission, which is just beyond what we heard about the mission with the Nomad team. We've got the work in the school. We've got the outreach concerts. There's so much happening. It's exciting to see. The challenge also comes to existing members. As the church begins to grow, people can begin to feel, oh, well, I think I'll just take a back seat now. Someone else can take that on. And that can often happen in churches. But I've been encouraged recently. People who want to step back from some of the things that are involved and want to do it because they want new initiatives. They want to start something new. I've heard at least three things in the last month that people are keen to be involved in, and that's great. We need to be led by the Spirit, though, in all these things, to know what God wants us to do and when, and perhaps if he doesn't. He wants us to love him more than any other. He wants us to love him more than we love ourselves, our own desires, perhaps our worldly hopes and dreams. Mike Pilavachi said the biggest idol in the world is individualism. Jesus goes on to say in verse 27, and whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So secondly, we are to live a sacrificial life. Carrying a cross is not some kind of minor inconvenience. When soldiers came and took a prisoner and put a cross on his back, the people who were watching knew that guy was never coming back. It was never going to happen. He was literally that dead man walking. And in a real sense, Jesus is already on that journey too. Jesus will carry that cross for us all. He does not ask of his followers what he will not do himself. One missionary organization, pretty extreme, sends its workers abroad with their worldly goods in a coffin. In the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, as has happened over certainly this last century, soldiers are told to write a last letter. And I read this. I don't know if you can see that. I'll let you read that. The language just conveys the depth of feeling involved in doing that. These letters are to be written, to be read on their death. And this missionary organization encourages its missionaries to write a letter to be opened on their death, to be left behind. And this is what one letter said. I realize this letter has been read on the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. To obey was my objective. His glory, my reward. The missionary heart cares more than some think is wise. Risks more than one thinks is safe. Dreams more than some think is practical. Expects more than some thinks is possible. I was not called to comfort or success, but obedience. I love you all, my church family. Love, Karen, age 20. I think of my own grandparents. I was delighted when I went online to look up the name James McPhee on Google Images to find the first one was a picture of my grandpa. And he and his wife left my dad for the last time to go back to Africa to continue to serve God out in Angola. They were there for 60 years, knowing that they would never see him again. And what a price that was to pay. Verse 28 says this. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, Everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. In Spain, I'm sure Rose would tell you, the country is littered with building projects that were unable to be completed. In Oban stands this famous monument called McCaig's Folly, correct. And this was something that was begun to be built by a very rich man in that area. And I looked up to read a little bit about it. He says he wanted to build this as a monument. Look, it's quite impressive. A monument to his family. And inside he planned statues of his siblings, his parents, and himself. And he was unable to complete it. What a well-named folly. 2 weeks ago, I was at the funeral of my mum's cousin, her last living relative, aged 98. And often by that age, funerals are very small because all the contemporaries are long gone. But it was at Faith Mission and it was packed, full of people of all ages there to celebrate a life that was well lived for God. A godly man. A man who was wise and hospitable, who was a driving force for the church at Ferny Hill to be built, probably about 30 years ago, that kind of time. And he's left a legacy to his family and friends. It's a free choice. Becoming a disciple is up to you. Are you willing to pay the price? How wonderful to be able to leave a legacy to your family and to the world. A legacy of faith when we go, whether we are 20 or 98. A famous preacher said, so many give so little to one who gave so much. Let us not be like that. Give of your best to him and live lives that count. Verse 31 says, or what king, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. In the first example, Jesus is saying it's a free choice to be a disciple, but here he's saying, can you afford not to be? Can you afford not to be a follower of Jesus? God's judgment is coming, and it will overwhelm you unless you make peace with God, unless you give up ownership of all you have and give it to him, unless you confess and repent and turn to God. He demands our total loyalty. People often demonstrate loyalty, and the Galatians were a renowned people in battle. And it's an interesting reason why. They are located in quite an open area of ground. There's no heights to build on. It's very vulnerable. There's no natural defenses. And so when an enemy came to fight against the Galatians, they came out together and they brought their wives and their children with them. And they looked at their wives and their children and they knew that if they won the battle, they would come back to their wives and children. They looked at the enemy and they knew that if they lost, the enemy would take their wives and children away with them. And so they fought differently. They fought differently. And over hundreds of years, they never lost a battle. How much more should we fight for our King and his kingdom, to love him, to be dedicated to him, to follow him with all that we have? There can be no turning back. Verse 34, salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless, it's neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. The salt they had was not like ours. Ours is very stable. Theirs was quite unstable because it was mixed with impurities and that could separate. And then the salt just becomes absolutely useless. The world stands against us and it wants to influence us. It wants to squeeze us into its mold. A friend of Clive said that instead of us being salt and light to the world, the church has allowed the world to become its salt and light. And so the influence of the world constantly comes into church. I watched a film just in the passing during the week about an Amish community. And in that film, the guy said, we don't have television, we don't have these modern things because they are a distraction to us in following God and putting God first. We don't have computers. I thought, something in that. But God calls us to harder way. God calls us to be in the world and not to be of it. And so we need to be aware of these barriers, these distractions to God, and not allow them to overwhelm us and take over our lives. If we lose our distinctiveness and are unwilling to count the cost to follow Jesus, we become worthless to God. And that's a tragedy that makes a mockery of the cross. I wonder what your life will be like. Daryl Bock said this, a commentator. How horrible to be thrown away by God when one could have been used by him. And we finish with a clear challenge of Jesus to the crowd and teach one of us. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. It will cost everything, but it's worth it to know his love and his presence, his forgiveness and his power, being part of his family. Who wants to pay the cost for something that's not worth it? Think of what Jesus' disciples saw and did because they followed him and put him first. Regular people, just like you and me. And the Bible says that God is no man's debtor. He will repay your faithfulness. So I encourage you, don't settle for second best, but count the cost. Let's pray. Father God, often your word comes to us and it seems hard. It's a challenge to the way we live our lives. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us. Perhaps we have got the balance wrong in our lives. Perhaps we have put family first. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and to see all these things being added to us. Thank you that you are a good God who loves us and wants to give us good things. Thank you that it's worth it to follow you, to count the cost. Help us to reassess our lives. Things we need to change. Protect and bless this church. Help us to be committed disciples, followers of Jesus in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.